This morning we are breaking from our regular study in Matthew's Gospel. And I draw your attention this morning to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll read the chapter, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another day as every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The book of Hebrews, as you know, was written to a group of Hebrew Christians who were in need of great pastoral encouragement. Suggested by chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, is that they were facing intense persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John, as well as the book of Acts, and there you'll see something of the antagonism, the hostility, which the early followers of Christ faced from unbelieving Jews who were opposed to Christ and his gospel. And then you'll get some idea as to what these Christians were going through for their faith in Jesus Christ. And an account of the challenges these Christians were facing for their commitment to Christ. They had come to the place where they were faltering and floundering in their walk with Christ. suggested by Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35 is that they were on the verge of throwing away their confidence in Christ. Mentally and spiritually, they were growing weary and faint-hearted. We gather that from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, to the point where they had come to a sort of standstill in their spiritual walk. We gather that from chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6 and verse 1. They lacked the drive to press on, to go on to maturity, to pursue holiness of life, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. And what's more, under great temptation to defect from Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, 38 and 39, they were attempting to go back to the Old Testament system of rituals and sacrifices as a way of finding acceptance with God, as a way of worshiping God, as a way of approaching God. And as a corrective to this state of affairs, the writer urges these Christians a number of times to remain true to their confession. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 14, chapter 10 and verse 23. He calls upon them to exercise endurance, to keep on keeping on, as we would say, chapter 10, verse 36, chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. To bolster their courage and confidence in the faith, the author calls their attention to the surpassing greatness, the surpassing superiority of Christ above the prophets, above angels, his supremacy over Moses, over the various rituals and sacrifices of the Old Testament economy. So you'll find from time to time, he'll use the expression better than. Christ is better than angels, he's better than Moses, his blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Why was he stressing that? Because these Christians, under the threat of persecution or under severe persecution, they were inclined to defect from the gospel, from their faith in Christ, and to go back to that system, which of course was a very, very dangerous thing for them to do. And throughout the epistle, the writer uses language of encouragement. He was a good pastor. On the one hand, he would use encouragement. We find, for example, as many as 13 times he encourages his readers with the introductory phrase, "Let us." So you'll hear him saying, for example, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Let us hold fast our confession." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full confidence of faith." But then, not only does he use words of encouragement, but he also uses stern, sobering warning, language of stern, sobering warnings to get their attention. For example, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." He says to them, "For if every word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, Lord, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?" Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Here's another warning he gives these readers, these Jewish Christians. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace?" Now, the question is, what is the thrust of this passage before us this morning? What is the writer trying to achieve in this passage? In view of where they were spiritually, and you have gotten a feel as to where they were spiritually. They were in a state of spiritual lull. They were discouraged. They were failing to grow, to press on in the Christian life. They were tempted to defect, to turn back, and to go back to Judaism. They were seemingly drifting away from the Lord. The writer takes up with them in this passage the sobering subject of apostasy. Apostasy, what is that? Apostasy signifies a total departure or falling away from the faith. This is not mere backsliding. In fact, apostasy is oftentimes differentiated from backsliding. Apostasy is differentiated from backsliding in that whereas apostasy is permanent, backsliding is temporary. Now, what the writer does, and I ask you to be patient this morning, I ask you to listen very carefully. The writer is not addressing what he considers to be unsaved people. The writer is not addressing those he deems to be outright ungodly. He's not addressing those who he considers to be out and out rotten sinners. He is addressing professing Christians. Now, I will tell you up front, can a real believer in Jesus Christ apostatize? And I'll answer categorically, I used an expression this morning, without water in my mouth. And I will answer categorically that a true believer in Jesus Christ will never, absolutely never defect from the faith. It is impossible. Fast forward to chapter 6, where the writer is going to say, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they should taste of the heavenly gift, if they should fall away, it's difficult to renew, impossible to renew them to repentance. Some people use that to say, well, there you go, the Christian can lose salvation, the Christian can fall away, can apostatize. But I say, wait a minute, not so fast. Because if you go there to Hebrews chapter 6, somewhere down there, in one of those verses, and the portion comes to me spontaneously just now, so I don't have the reference. Here's what the writer says to underscore the point that he is not suggesting that real believers can lose their salvation. He's saying there, but we are persuaded better things of you, beloved, even though we are talking like this. Well, why is he using the kind of language he's using here, such spine-chilling language, which suggests that the believers in Christ are in jeopardy, and that we're going to consider in a while. But here is the first point of this sermon this morning. This sermon has 2 points. First of all, the reality of apostasy. The reality of apostasy, the reality of defecting from the faith, of walking away from the gospel, of totally rejecting the gospel, even though one once, and I've used the word, seemingly was walking with Christ and living for Christ. The reality of apostasy, verses 12 through 19. Notice first of all the caution issued. The caution issued, verse 12. Take care, here it comes again, he's not addressing unsaved people, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, brothers. Wherever you see the word brothers in the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, he's writing to the body of believers who are brethren in Christ. The writer is addressing the church, and he's saying here, be careful, brothers. Watch yourself, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice verse 13. In verse 13, the writer warns his reader further of the real possibility, the great possibility of their being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we have, first of all, the caution issued. Look at what he does next. We have not only the caution issued, but look at verses 7 through 11, 16 through 19. We won't have time to go into all of these, but we have the case illustrated. The case of apostasy illustrated. And the case of apostasy is illustrated in ancient Israel, the covenant people with God, of God, whom God redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And what the writer is saying is this, that just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were all baptized into Moses in the sea. They all drank of that spiritual drink. They all ate of that spiritual food. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. In the epistle of Jude, Jude calls his readers' attention to the fact that the Lord, having once delivered a people, destroyed some of them, and he goes into the whole matter of how the believer in Christ needs to walk carefully. Thankfully, he says in verse 25, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the throne of his glory, to the unwise God be glory, majesty, dominion, forever and ever. But the writer is suggesting here, look, in the church, among professing believers in Christ, there is that real grave possibility of people departing from the faith. And he uses the illustration of Israel to show that although God redeemed this body of people, not everybody who was in that company was necessarily right with God. Now, let me say this, and here's something we need to say, and I know we know this, but it bears repeating nevertheless, and it is this, never must we ever assume that even in a church like this, that every single member is a bona fide believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on his or her way to heaven. Matthew 7, 21, 22, Jesus gave this stern caution. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He was not talking about what we would call the out-and-out sinner, those quote-unquote terrible sinners. He was talking to religious people. He was talking to church people, as it were. He was talking to people who were deeply religious, who were even doing great things in the name of Christ. And he says, not every one of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not know? Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And here's the point this morning. We need to ask ourselves this question. Are there indications in our life, in your life, in my life, that we have truly, truly met the Lord Jesus Christ, that we truly know him as our Lord and Savior? Because here's the truth, beloved, the word of God is suggesting here in this epistle up to the Hebrews chapter 3 that if there is not the fruit, the requisite fruit that God is looking for, if there is not the fruit of continuance, if there's not the fruit of diligence, it may be that we are being self-deceived. And what an awful thing that would be. What a dangerous thing that would be. It is very much possible, my friends, the Word of God suggests to be even in the church, to be doing all the things that Christians do, to be among Christians, to be taking the Lord's Supper, having been baptized, going through all the various things that religious people do and still miss heaven. So the question is, where is your heart this morning? There are some people who say, well, we should never question our salvation. We should never question our place, our status with God as to whether or not we are saved. Because after all, we said the prayer so many years ago. We said the prayer. We meant the prayer. But here's the point, my friends. We're not saved simply by saying a prayer so many years ago. We're not saved just because some years ago we, quote unquote, opened our hearts to Christ and asked him to save us. There are some people who are under that notion that once they have said that prayer, then everything is fine. It matters not what happens after that. The remedy for apostasy. Apostasy is a real possibility. The true believer cannot apostatize. But from what we are seeing, what the writer is saying, it is possible to be within the body. It is very much possible to be among Christians. It's very much possible for one to think oneself saved and yet not make it. In fact, he says, once again, here's the text, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, there are people this morning, there are many Christians this morning, and I think that COVID has done a great deal to mess things up. In fact, I shouldn't really put it that way. COVID has been a great revealer of the hearts of men and women. And here's the point. There are many professing Christians, for whom, if you were to ask the question, truth be told, where are they with God at this moment in their heart? There is nothing of a keen awareness of things spiritual. They have lost their fire. They have lost their zeal. They have nothing of a sense of the need for prayer, nothing of a sense of getting into the Word of God. Their hearts have been overtaken by other things, fear, to the point where they have become so absorbed with the concerns of life that the gospel no longer has any place in their hearts. And that is what the writer is warning about. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It is possible to depart from God, not openly, but within the heart. So let's consider the remedy for apostasy. The remedy for apostasy, by what means do we remain steadfast in the Lord, overcoming apostasy? First of all, suggested by the writer of the Hebrews is that we do so by recognizing our identity and privileges as Christians. Recognizing our identity and privilege as Christians. Look at verse 1, the A part. In the first place, we need to recognize our identity as holy brethren. As used, the word holy does not signify sinless perfection. We know that because even from our experience, we know we grapple with sin. We are tempted by sin day in, day out. Sin of one kind or another affects us. Which means that our being holy, as the Word of God says we are not holy by virtue of our doing, but we are holy by virtue of God's designation. It is not a state we achieve, rather it is a status we receive by virtue of being in Christ. If you are a Christian, if you are truly saved, and here's a point, don't misunderstand me, irrespective of your spiritual maturity, irrespective of the quality of your walk with Christ, you are deemed by God holy. The Greek word that's used for holy is related to a word sanctified, which means set apart. Here's the point. When God saved you and me, he set us apart to be used by him exclusively for his purposes, for his glory. And what will keep us, beloved, from varying from the Lord, what will keep us on the straight track is a recognition of who we are in Christ. Let me tell you, forget who you are, and what you'll find happen is that you begin to live carelessly. If we recognize our status before God, how God deems us, that we are holy and we are designed for God's purpose, for God's glory, that is going to influence how we live. Let me say this, that's not psychology, that's the Bible. Notice what the writer does. The first thing the writer does ever before he tells them how to overcome apostasy, he greets them, holy brethren. He's implicitly signaling, listen, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are holy, you are God's child, you are God's children. As regards our identity, we are holy brethren. Second, as regards our privilege, we have a heavenly calling. We have a heavenly calling. It is so termed because it is a call that emanates from the God of heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, God speaks from heaven. He warns from heaven, and we heard his call from heaven through the gospel, of course. The Apostle Paul alludes to it. Why it is so called? It's so called a heavenly calling because it emanates from the God of heaven. Hence, the Apostle Paul alludes to it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4 as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the fact that we partake of a heavenly calling, and note the qualifier, heavenly, clearly suggests that our coming to God and our being made fit for heaven was absolutely not of our doing, but it stemmed from God's sovereign initiative. He did the calling. He was the one who called us and caused us to hear his call. My friends, unless God in grace moves in grace and mercy and unstops our ears, we remain in our sins, hardened in our sins. We recall the words of Christ in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father, what, draws him. Indeed, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 teaches that God was the one by whom we were called into the fellowship of his Son. It stands to reason then why, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, believers in Christ are characteristically termed or referred to as those who are called according to God's purpose. We are called people. We have a heavenly calling. We are holy brethren. And without doubt, this heavenly calling of believers in the Lord Jesus is a most privileged and highly exalted call, for it is one in which God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, summoned us to his own kingdom and glory. It was a call in which he summoned us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And what's the implication of this heavenly call? Among other things, it implies once again a call to God-glorifying service. It is a call for the purpose, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, of proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So notice here, whereas our calling is heavenly in nature, it emanates from heaven, yet it is designed to be worked out here on earth in practical day-to-day living. And we can see then what the writer of the Hebrews was getting at when he addressed them as holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling. Because by this designation, he was implicitly reminding them, as I said, that by virtue of who they were, by virtue of what God had done for them, it was incumbent on them, therefore, to serve the Lord, to walk with him, to be faithful to him, to be steadfast for him. That theirs was a solemn duty to walk worthy of the calling to which they were called, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And that was a duty which clearly they were not fulfilling. And as a deterrent to backsliding, as a deterrent to apostasy, beloved, we are saying here that one of the things that will keep us focused, one of the things that will help us stay close to the Lord, is the recognition of what the grace of God has made of us, making us holy, is the recognition, the reminder that we were called by the holy God of heaven to his gracious salvation. Well, one effective remedy then for apostasy is the recognition of our identity and privilege in Christ. But a second and even more effective remedy for apostasy is reflecting on our great and faithful Savior. Note the very first phrase in the second half of verse 1. There the writer exhorts his readers, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He's saying here, focus on him. Gaze on him. Later in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he will encourage these Christians, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it comes again, looking unto Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And he says this, you need to do this, lest you be faint and weary in your minds. Look to Jesus. You know, beloved, today there are 1,000,001 forces that militate against our standing for the Lord and serving him. There are 1,000,001 forces at work seeking to derail us, to discourage us. Think of such news and or theories such as these. I'm sure you've been following the news. That there's a new wave of virus that's on the increase, the Delta variant. You've heard that one. Maybe you've heard this one. There's going to be a massive food shortage. In fact, somebody sent me a picture this past week. And they're saying, you know, you better stock up. We're going to be on lockdown again this fall. And my point here, my friends, is not to determine the truth of such claims. It's not to determine or refute such claims. It may well be true. But here's my point. My point is this, that so many of God's people are so much absorbed, so much obsessed with these issues that not only have they lost their spiritual focus, they have lost their spiritual fervency to the point where they're beginning to think and act like the ungodly. You talk to many a Christian and what you're getting, fear. Negatives. Here's what the writer is saying. If you and I are going to keep our focus, if you and I are going to remain true to the Lord, consider Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Here's the point. We get into all kinds of discouraging, derailing, and destructive situations when we're distracted from looking to Christ, when we fail to consider him, to let him be uppermost in our minds, to be dominant in our thinking, in our way of living. What's your focus this morning? Is it CNN? You're not going to find anything worthwhile there that will sustain you. Let me quickly say this. You're not going to hear anything worthwhile on Fox that will sustain you. The only hope, the only remedy, the only source of sustenance that you and I have is to consider Jesus, is to consider him, is to look to him, is to keep our gaze on him. Show me a professing Christian who is backslidden, who is on his or her way from walking with the Lord, and I'll show you one who is not looking to Christ. Now, in what respects were these Christians to look to Christ? In what respects were they to consider him? They were to consider him, says the writer, as, quote, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle, consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word apostle signifies one sent with authority on a mission. The apostles of Christ, we know, were authorized by Christ, were commissioned by Christ for the express task of nurturing, of teaching the church. That was the role they had. And here's the point. Christ is himself the consummate apostle in that he was sent by God the Father from heaven to provide redemption for his people, and to him all authority has been given in earth and in heaven. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. It is from him we must take our cue. As the apostle of our confession, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He was the one with whom our faith originated. He is the one who sustains our faith. Therefore, it's most reasonable that we should keep on considering him. Not only is he the apostle of our confession, but he's the high priest of our confession. Which means that he intercedes for us constantly before the throne of grace. Do you know, my friends, that Christ not only died to save us, but that even right now, what is he doing? He is praying, interceding for us. May I suggest this? To keep us saved? I mean, that's putting it in a way, but listen to the Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He has an eternal priesthood. He has an eternal priesthood how? By virtue of his resurrection. Because unlike other priests which died and their ministry ended, he ever lives to make intercession for sins. Listen to the writer in verse 25, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He says, wherefore, he's able to save to the uttermost, to the very end, those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for sins. He's not writing there concerning the unsaved. Sometimes that text is used in relation to his ability to save the worst of sinners. That's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying, when he says he's able to save to the very end, to the uttermost, he's saying right to the very end, because of his priesthood, he's able to save us right to the very end. As our high priest, he secures for us unabashed confidence to approach the throne of grace. And what comforting, assuring incentive you and I have, beloved, that We can live steadfastly for the Lord. Why? Because in Christ we have the greatest of all apostles. We have the greatest teacher. Not only that, but we have in Christ the greatest of priests. He's our high priest. He's our man in heaven interceding for us. And when we stop to think of these things, we need not dread the thought of falling away from him. Why? Because we know that even when we stumble, he's there praying for us. He's there sustaining us by his prayers of intercession. So we're to consider him as the apostle of our and high priest of our confession. But not only are we to consider him as the apostle and as the high priest of our confession, notice thirdly, we're to consider him as our great example of fidelity and proven commitment to God. Remember everything he is saying here about the Lord Jesus is in the context of avoiding apostasy. Understand the provisions we have in our powerful Savior. We have in him a great high priest. We have in him the greatest apostle, but we have in him our great example of fidelity and proven commitment to God. Notice verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 makes it very clear that a crucial requirement for serving God is faithfulness. And the point the writer of the Hebrews is making here is this, that more than any other human being, yes, more than the greatest prophet before Jesus, which was Moses, our Lord Jesus himself surpassed Moses when it came to faithfulness. When it came to fidelity to God. In fact, we hear from his own lips time and again, he not only declared but demonstrated his fidelity, his faithfulness to his Father. We hear him, for example, he had not come to do his own will but the will of the one who sent him, John 4:34, John 6:38, and so on and so forth. We hear him as he approached the end of his ministry, John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having finished the work you gave me to do. And of course, we know that the highest expression of his faithfulness to God was when he laid down his life in humble obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And so with this portrait of the Lord Jesus, the writer is then saying to his readers, his discouraged readers, his readers who were flagging, his readers who were in a state of spiritual lull, he's saying to them, listen, you need to rouse yourself, you need to shake yourselves. Why? Because we have in Christ our apostle, our great apostle, we have in Christ our high priest, we have in him the greatest example of what it means to be faithful and steadfast toward God. Hence, you need to fix your focus on him. You need to contemplate what a great Savior you have in him. The writer is saying to these readers, consider him as your model, as your mentor in the matter of faithful, steadfast devotion to God. How are we going to be protected from apostasy? Number one, as suggested by our text, by recognizing our identity and privilege, who we are, what God has made us to be, holy brethren. Our privilege, a heavenly calling. A calling that emanates, that issues from the God of heaven. But number three, here's how we're going to avoid apostasy. By retaining our confidence and hope. By retaining our confidence and hope. Look at verses 6 and 14. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. First of all, we have in these two verses two defining statements of what it means to be a true Christian, a genuine bona fide believer in Christ, who is a Christian. And the writer of the Hebrews says there, two by these two statements, the statements are, we are his house, and we have come to share in Christ. We are his house, verse 6, we have come to share in Christ, verse 14. Let's consider the first, we are his house. And the point is this, that to be saved is to be possessed by Christ. It is to be owned, it is to be claimed by him, it is to be indwelt by him. You want to know a person who is saved? That person is Christ's house. Christ inhabits them. Christ lives in them. As Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says of believers in Christ that they are a habitation of God through the Spirit. Christ is God. Christ inhabits his church, his people. Jesus is addressing his Father, and he can therefore say concerning his disciples, John 17, 23, 26, I in them. Here's a challenge this morning. Do you have Christ in you? That's the only way we know we are Christians. And Paul tells us how we can know that we have Christ in us. He says, don't you know that Christ dwells in you unless you fail the test? Unless you're failing to produce the fruit of repentance, the fruit of transformation, the fruit of regeneration. And then secondly, notice, to be saved is not only to be possessed by Christ, to be his house, to be indwelt by him, but to be saved is to be a partaker of Christ. Verse 14, which among other things means to participate in his life, to be vitally united with him. It means to be confiding in him, to be resting in him as our all-sufficient Lord and Savior. We partake of Christ when we become united with him at our conversion, and we participate in his life. His life becomes ours. We are partners in that sense. In fact, the Greek word that's used for share carries the idea of partnership. The point then of these two expressions is that we are his house, we have come to share in Christ. The point of these two expressions is that the fundamental distinguishing feature of a Christian, of a child of God, is being in living vital relationship with Christ. It's not having religion. It's not sharing in the Lord's Supper per se. It's not sharing in baptism. It is sharing Christ. It is having Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But the main point I want to make here derives from the two conditional statements in verses 6 and 14 that the writer to the Hebrews makes. Let's look at these verses once again. He says, we are his house. How do we know we belong to him? How do we know we are his house? He says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Verse 14, how do we know that we share in him? For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What's the writer saying here? Let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying here that we could be Christ's house at one time, at one moment, but then failing to hold on to our confession to the end, we cease being his house. Look at the verse carefully. There are people who read the verse, and that's what they come away with. Here it was, we are Christ's house, we are partaking in Christ up to yesterday, but then we committed some big sin today, or we got into some grievous sinful situation, and we are no longer his house. We cease belonging to him. Furthermore, the writer is not suggesting that the way we are going to be saved is by holding on for dear life. It's by sweating and toiling to keep ourselves in that confidence, in that assurance. And why is it not that, that's not the right what he's saying? How do we know that's not what he's saying? We know he could not be making that point because that would grossly contradict the gospel message that we are saved by faith apart from good works, from works of self-effort. That would also contradict the truth that our salvation from beginning to end is entirely the work of God's grace. Listen, my friend, how do we know we are saved and how do we know we are going to be kept saved unto the end? It's not because we are fighting for dear life. It is not because we are persevering. And I'll explain, lest there be any contradiction as we go on. In fact, let me explain it now. The point he's making, rather, is this. And listen carefully. First of all, he's not saying that we must hold on for dear life if ever we are to be saved. He's not saying that we could be saved one time, but then we fail to hold on and we lose it. What then is he saying? He's saying this. That the ultimate proof, at the end of the day, the ultimate proof you and I have that we truly belong to Christ, and that we are indeed participating in him, that we are indeed sharing in Christ, is the fact that we are continuing to trust and believe in him in spite of hindrances and obstacles. It's very subtle, and I want for us to not miss it. We are not saved because we are persevering. We are not kept saved because of our perseverance. But here's the point. By virtue of our persevering, by virtue of our pressing on, we are demonstrating, we are giving evidence of the fact of the saving grace of God at work in our hearts and lives. It's two different things. And this is what is often referred to as the perseverance of the saints. It is the biblical truth which teaches that as evidence of the saving grace of God, true believers in Christ will, of necessity, continue with the Lord right to the very end. You say, what happened if they're not continuing? What happened if they're sinning? What happened if they walk? You know, I hear people, you hear testimonies like this. Are you a Christian? Yes. When were you saved? 1945. But for the past 30, 40 years, I've not been walking with the Lord. Let me say this. I'm not going to make a definitive statement, but let me say this. Read the epistle of 1 John. And 1 John questions that very seriously. Because if we say we know him, we ought to be walking like him. If any man is practicing sin, he does not know God. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is saying about that true believers in Christ will persevere to the end. Why is that necessarily so? Because for 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, they are kept by the power of God through faith. Notice, while they are exercising faith, it is the keeping power of God that sustains them. They will persevere right to the very end because the God who saved them will keep them from stumbling and falling from the faith, Jude verse 25, which at the end of the day means this, that at the end of the day it really means that the perseverance of the saints stems from the preservation of God, that God preserves them. Now, all this is not to say the believer in Christ can never experience a lapse of faith. It does not necessarily mean that the believer may not fall and fall grievously into sin. But the point is this, that if at all a true believer, he or she will not totally, will not permanently fall away from the faith, that is, apostatize. And why we can affirm that? We can affirm that, listen, because built into God's program of salvation, when God brought his plan of salvation, here's what he built into it. Built into God's program of salvation is this provision. Namely, Romans chapter 8 verse 30. Here's what the word of God says. That those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification relates to what? What will happen when Jesus comes back? What Romans 8:30 is saying, listen, in that chain, in that whole chain system of divine redemption, God has so built into it the believer's preservation, whereby having predestined them, having called them, having justified them in time, he's going to see them right to the very end. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says, God is faithful. He will sustain you to the end so that you might be guiltless in the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and I pray your whole soul, body, and spirit be preserved blameless until the coming of Christ. Okay, so very quickly, let me give you three principles. Boy, the preacher is long today. And the reason the preacher is long, because chapter 3 is long. But it's very important. We'll soon be finished. Three principles related to our retention of our confidence. Number one, there must be purpose of heart. Purpose of heart. Note in verse 6 the word hold fast. The word that's used here means to adhere firmly. That's what the Greek word connotes. To adhere firmly. Stick to. It connotes the idea of keeping something in one's possession and doing so with tenacity. It's a word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, where he speaks of the need for the Corinthians to hold fast to the word he preached to them as evidence of their being saved. It is a word that's used in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, in connection with the parable of the sower, in which Jesus speaks of the good soil as representing those who, hearing the word, what do they do with it? They hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, if we're going to retain our confidence, we're going to have to do it with tenacity. There's going to have to be purpose of heart. We're going to have to be diligent. Let me say this. You and I need to guard our hearts daily. Why? Because that's where the problems start. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Beware lest your heart be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Are you in the Word of God? Are you keeping short accounts with God? Are you engaged in prayer? Are you serious about spiritual growth and maturity? That's how you hold fast. But not only must there be purpose of heart, there's need for the people of God. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we need what? The church. That's why we need community. Somebody says, well, I don't need church. I can just read my Bible. Well, listen, God knows what he's doing, and he puts it there. He says the way we're going to overcome apostasy, you see, is by the company of God's people, where we can encourage and engage one another. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, when we gather together for prayer, when we gather under the preaching of the Word of God, something happens in the presence of God's people, where the Spirit of God cements our commitment to Christ. We need one another. We need the church. Implied by the phrase one another, encourage one another, is fellowship. And then finally, not only purpose of heart we need, and the people of God, but this is most important. If we have purpose of heart, that's good. If we have the people of God, that's good. But if that's all we have, that's worthless. You know what we need? The power of God. The power of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we quoted that earlier. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And that's what we need. We need the people of God. We need the purpose of heart. But most important, we need the power of God. I trust that as we listen to these words this day, that we would consider the real possibility of falling. We would consider that and not take for granted, not be complacent, but to ever rely on the power of God, ever looking to Jesus to sustain, to keep us for his name's sake. Amen.